Take your copy of the Bible and open with me to Colossians 1. Today we take a close look at the most important and unique person in all of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of the Bible. The Old Testament looks forward to him. The New Testament looks back to him. Our eternal destiny is dependent upon our relationship to this person named Jesus Christ. You've probably heard the old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. God ain't broke, and yet people want to distort who God is. The Bible says God made humans in his image, but of course, being fallen, that image has been distorted. And so mankind has the audacity to try to remake God in our image. And of course, that's a wrong idea of God. That's an idol. They do the same thing with Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. But people want to make a Jesus that they're comfortable with. They smooth off the rough edges and they remake him in their image. Scholars have a little tongue-in-cheek jibe at that idea, and they say the liberal theologians that want to distort Jesus, they go on what they call a quest for the historical Jesus, because they say, well, the Jesus of history is not the same as the Christ of faith. The Christ of faith is one thing, but who knows what Jesus really was in history? So they go on these futile quests. And so the jibe is, they're like a man that is looking deep down in a well for something and he sees his own reflection. And that's what these theologians are doing. They are thinking they're looking for Jesus, but they're seeing their own reflection because they are distorting him and remaking him in their image. This is not new. Throughout history, people have been tampering with the Holy Bible, distorting who Jesus really is. But he's not broke. He doesn't need to be changed. Now, when God inspired Paul to write the letter to the Colossians, he was addressing a popular heresy then that distorted who Jesus was. These heretics were called Gnostics. They said Jesus is not just a mere man, he's something greater, but he's not fully God. He is one of the archons. What's an archon? He said, well, it's like an angel, but it's in a different category. And Jesus is the greater of them. And there are people like that today that say, they're not sure who Jesus is. They say, well, yes, he's a man, but obviously he's not just another man. They might say in German, he's the Übermensch. The Superman, the great man, that's not just a man, but they say he's not God. And so they're grasping, well, who is he that's greater than humans, different than angels, but not God? Someone will probably say, well, maybe he's one of those in Revelation 4. It talks about angels, it talks about people in heaven, it talks about these living creatures, and we don't know who or what they are. And they say, maybe Jesus is one of those. No. The God of the Bible tells us specifically who Jesus is. He doesn't invite us to a quest of speculation, guessing who he is, and certainly not to refashion him in our own image. The Bible tells us very clearly who he is, and that's what we see in Colossians chapter 1. Who is Jesus? Verses 2 and 3 call him Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, look in verses 1 and 4. Interesting, he's called Jesus Christ and also Christ Jesus. His proper name is Jesus. One of his titles is Christ, so it can go either way. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 13 says he is the Son of God, the Son of God's love. He is a king, verse 13, because he has a kingdom. And the Bible tells us many other things. He's a redeemer because he gives us redemption. Now, if this was a school and I was your teacher, I would give you this homework assignment. Go home, get out a few pieces of paper or maybe an iPad or something. Can you list 40 things the Bible says about Jesus? Who he is, what he did, what he is not, what he did not do. Could you name 40 of those? Today we're going to look at a number of them from verses 15 to 20. Scholars suggest that this may be a hymn. It has a certain structure to it that sounds like a hymn or a poem, either that Paul composed when he wrote this or that he's repeating one that Christians were already singing. I've never heard this put to music. I imagine someone has. It'd be a lovely hymn. Others have said this is perhaps a confession of faith, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, something like what 1 Timothy 3:16 says, kind of like a confession of faith to be sung. Be that as it may, this is a very rich section that tells us a lot about who Jesus Christ really is. We're going to look at it verse by verse. This morning we'll look at verses 15 to 18, and God willing, next week, verses 19 and 20. This will be a lesson in what's called Christology. What's that? It's that part of theology that concentrates on who Jesus is. It's the science or the study of Christ. And there's no better place to do that than in these verses this morning. So let's start now, verses 15 and following. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, when God inspired Paul to write this, he gave him the word icon, which is usually translated image. You know what an icon is. In your computer, it's a little symbol, it's a little picture. In Greek, it meant a picture. And it can be in a right way or a wrong way. For example, when Jesus held up a certain coin to them, he said, whose image, whose icon is on that? It's a picture of Caesar. Just like if you look at your coins, you'd find Lincoln on the penny, and you'd find FDR on the dime, and Washington on the quarter. It's an image. It's an icon. Now, that's a legitimate use. But the Bible also uses this word in a bad sense, as a forbidden image, an idol. God says, no idols, no pictures of God. This is also the word used in the Bible for what's in all of us. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. We're in the image of God. It's been distorted by sin, but we still carry the image of God. What does that mean? There's something similar between us and God. We're like a reflection of God. We have a resemblance to God. But look at the verse here. It doesn't say Jesus is created in the image of God. Like us. He is the image of God. He is not the reflection or resemblance of God. He is the very revelation of God. We are in the image of God indirectly. Jesus is it directly. Now here's where something interesting. Look closely at this. An image is something that is visible. But look what it says. He is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible to us. The Bible regularly says God cannot be seen. God says no man can see my face and live. God does not have a body like we have. He is invisible to us. So how do we get to see God? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes him visible to us. So God is invisible. And not having a body, he is intangible. We cannot touch him. Not only that, he is inaudible. We don't hear God, not with our ears. By the way, please ignore all fanatics that have said they have heard the very voice of God. I remember years ago, someone phoned me up and he said, not only has he literally seen God, but he has heard God. And I said, no, you've been deluded. So ignore those fanatics. But God did speak audibly to prophets and apostles that are recorded in the Bible. And so God is temporarily invisible to us. He is temporarily inaudible to us. Why do I say temporarily? If you're a Christian, you have the privilege of one day literally seeing God and hearing His voice in heaven. Now here's a question. If God is invisible, intangible, and inaudible, why doesn't He make His existence clearer to us? Why is it that people say, there is no God because I don't see Him, I don't hear Him, I certainly don't touch Him? Why has God created us in such a way that it's kind of like we're living behind a curtain? We don't see God, we don't touch Him, we don't hear Him. Why doesn't God make His existence clearer to people? Why are there atheists that say, well, there can't be a God because I don't see Him? How would you answer that? I'm sure Dell and others that regularly evangelize have this thrown at them. Well, I don't see God. Why not? It's for this reason. God has put us behind this curtain, as it were, to test us. So that we don't go by simply evidences of what we see and hear and touch, but that we simply believe Him because He says He's there. You see, God has revealed His existence indirectly through creation. Romans 1 says that the invisible things about God are clearly seen indirectly in creation. Creation is, as it were, the shadow or the fingerprints of God. So we know He's there, even though we don't see, feel, or hear Him directly. That's indirect revelation of God. But it's not sufficient for us to personally know God. God goes that extra step so that we're able then to see Him, to touch Him, and to hear Him. And you say, how? Through Jesus Christ, the image of God, the revelation of God. Some of you are familiar with a preacher that died a number of years ago. You listen to him early in the morning. His name is J. Vernon McGee. I bet if I ask with show of hands, half the people here listen to him. He had an interesting story about this. He said, once upon a time, there was a little girl, and she wasn't feeling too well, and it was at night, and she was a little scared to be alone. So her mother comes and doesn't turn on the light and says, honey, I'm right here. Well, Mommy, I know you're right there, but I can't see you. Well, that's okay, honey, I'm here. Mama, I want to see a face. And J. Vernon McGee says, my beloved, Jesus Christ is God with a face. He is the revelation. He is the image of God. John Calvin said He is the mirror of God in such a way that we don't see God face to face yet, but by seeing Jesus, we see God. He is the revelation of God. Hebrews 1, John 1, and many other verses. John 1, 18 says, no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus, who is the only Son of God, He has revealed Him to us. Jesus answered people's questions when they said, who are you? And He said, just what I've been telling you. And He said this profound statement. He that has seen Me has seen the Father. So we see the Father by seeing Jesus. So God is temporarily invisible to us. But Jesus was the visible representation of God, the revelation of God. But we don't see Jesus now. How do we reach out and touch Jesus and hear Him and see Him? It's spiritually by the Bible. And He, by the way, Jesus is the only image of God that God approves of. We are not to make pictures of God, and we're not even to make pictures of Jesus. We haven't seen His humanity, and we cannot portray His deity. We believe in Jesus by believing in His Word. Next, this verse says He is the firstborn of God. Now, that does not mean He was created by God. The Jehovah's Witnesses look at these verses completely different than we do, and they say, well, if He's the firstborn of God, He's not God. That's not what this verse means. His humanity was created, but not His deity. Deity is uncreated. Again, it's important to know about the word that God used in Greek when He inspired this. It's the Greek word prototokos. What does that mean? It means the firstborn, but not just simply the one firstborn in chronology. It's that child that has the extra inheritance, that has the authority to carry on the family name and so forth. That's the one that gets, here's a technical term for you, the primogeniture. What's that? Well, we know, for example, that when a father or mother dies, there's someone that's the oldest child that has the right to be the executor of the will and has certain privileges. This was an ancient Hebrew custom throughout the Middle East, and even today has that special privilege. And that's why it says Jesus has this special privilege. He is the firstborn. And that's the same thing as him being God's only begotten son. We are children of God by adoption. Jesus is by nature and by eternity in the Trinity. And then when he became a human being, he is the firstborn that has this special privilege over everything. He is the firstborn, it says here, over all creation. He is king by virtue of his regal person. And notice what it says, and this word will be used in several verses later, over all, everything, without exception, including his enemies. Philippians 2 says that being God, he humbled himself to become the God-man, was crucified, dead, was raised, and exalted over everything. And notice the word all comes out again. It says, so that all knees will bow and every all tongue will confess what? That Jesus is Lord. So Jesus has been exalted above everything. And that's the theme of this section. The supremacy, the preeminency of Jesus Christ. And by the way, all includes not just all the physical universe. He has supremacy not just over that, and not just over his people that believe in him. He has supremacy even over the devil and the demons and lost sinners. Oh, they are rebellious. But Jesus is still king. He is supreme over them as well. And he will show that one day. Next stands in this great hymn, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Now, doesn't this sound like an echo of two great verses? What's the first verse in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then you fast forward to John 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning was the Word. That's a term for Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it very quickly says, through him all things were created, and nothing was created that was not created by him. Genesis 1:1 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, just like John 1:1. Who is Jesus? He's the creator. By him all things were created. But we know, of course, that's talking about God. This is a proof that Jesus is God. Now, look at the word created. It does not say, by him all things were evolved out of some cosmic big bang that we don't know about. And there is sheer chance. The Bible does not teach evolution or the Big Bang. Certainly does not teach chance. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator. He created all things out of nothing. And then those things he created, then he began to multiply. He is the creator. But think of the implications of this. He became a man and people wondered who he was. A few people were let in on the secret. And one of the first ones was his mother, Mary. Just imagine what that was like when she gave birth to Jesus, was holding him, knowing he's God and man. She realized, I am holding in my hand my creator. I am his mother, but not mother of his deity, but of his humanity. How can these things be? The Lord Jesus Christ is our creator. He is your creator, and we must acknowledge that. And it says here, by him all things were created. That's not good enough for the Jehovah's Witnesses. They want to insert another word here that says, by him all other things were created. And their theory is that Jesus was the first creation, and then he was co-creator of every other thing. It doesn't say that. It says, by him all things were created. What things? Look at the text. In heaven and on earth. That's a reference to Genesis 1:1. What does it mean in heaven and on earth? In Hebrew parlance, that means everything up there and everything down here. Got it? But to be precise, the Bible talks about three heavens. By the way, it's not seven heavens. That's found in Islam in the Quran. I know I found it there when I read through the Quran a few years ago. Bible says there are three heavens. What's the first heaven? First heaven is what we call the atmosphere around the world. The second heaven is outer space. What's the third heaven? The immediate presence of God outside the natural realm. And so God created through Jesus everything. First heaven, second heaven, third heaven, and then everything on earth. Now the next phrase is very, very interesting. Look at it. Visible and invisible. All things visible and invisible. That tells us that in the realm of creation, there are two realms. Kind of like what science fiction writers call two parallel universes. One visible, one invisible. Or what we would say, one of them is natural, the other one is supernatural. The natural are things that are visible, tangible, physical, like this pulpit up here, like we are. This is the realm of the universe where we live. Different parts of the earth, we can get in a rocket, go to the moon like Neil Armstrong. They're talking about sending rockets to Mars and other such places. Maybe they will. Maybe they won't. Maybe it's science fiction. But all of that is the natural part of creation. It's the visible part. But then there's also the invisible. What's that? You can't see it, you can't touch it, you don't hear it, but yet it's parallel to this universe that we live in. It's supernatural. That is the realm where the angels and the demons live. They are not tangible. We don't see them, we don't hear them, but they move freely in such a way that these two parts of the universe are overlapping, and so they can move in the natural without being seen, heard, or touched. Now, the question at this point is, okay, that's where we live, and that's where they live. Where does God live? In one sense, God doesn't live in either one of these because his existence is completely different than ours. We are created. He is uncreated. But in another sense, yes, we know that he fills our part of the universe, but he is not physical. He also lives in the invisible supernatural side. Bible once records him as saying, do I not fill heaven and earth? He fills everything. So the best answer is, which part does God live in? God lives everywhere in creation, the visible and the invisible, and he lives completely outside of it as well. I hope this moves you to a humble reverence and worship of God. And it says, Jesus created everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He is omnipresent. Also, it says here he created thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Now, when Paul used these phrases, Paul was a Roman citizen, and in the Roman Empire, they would use these terms to talk about different civil magistrates in the Roman Empire. These are ranks. And of course, the highest rank was Caesar, and under him were the senators and the Senate over there in Rome. And then under that, you had the various citizens and the plebeians and the slaves and various officials that were magistrates. They would use these terms. Thrones would be the higher ones, and then dominions, and then work their way down. But that's not what Paul's referring to here. He's borrowing that phrase, as he does in other letters, to refer to not ranks of humans in authority, but ranks of angels, good and bad. They are called thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. In other words, like in a military, the ranks of angels, they have rank and file. Now, in our military, you'll have generals, colonels, majors, captains, lieutenants, and then sergeants, and then the corporals and the privates. And then you go to the Navy and you get this and you get, okay. In God's angelic rank, you have archangel at the top and over here, the good and the bad. Who's the archangel at the top of all the good angels? His name is Michael. There's only one good archangel and one bad archangel, originally called Lucifer. When he became a sinner, he became Satan. Those are equal opposites. Jesus is not equal to either one of those. He is vastly superior to both of them. But those are the archangels, and under them you've got the principalities and the powers and the dominions and the thrones. Christ is not an archangel. You'd say, who would ever say he was? Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, you know, if they argue on your doorstep and you say, come on, tell me who Jesus really is, they'll say, well, he's actually Michael the archangel that became a man. And you want to stop yourself from laughing. Jesus is not an angel. He never is. He's not an archangel. He's not any of these others. Look at the text. He created them, and he's above all of them. Have you never read Hebrews chapter 1? First four verses tell us that Jesus is the perfect revelation of God and that he's not an angel, because it says like three times, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my only begotten son? To which of the angels did he ever say, let all the angels of God worship him? The angels of God worship Jesus. Why? Because he is God and the angels worship only God. Angels are forbidden to be worshipped. We'll see the Colossians, when they drifted away from the truth, they wanted to worship angels. Jesus is not an angel. They worship him. They worshiped him at his birth. You remember the Christmas story. The sky was filled with them saying, glory to God in the highest. They were worshiping Jesus. He created the angels. Now, the good angels willingly, joyfully worship him. What about the bad angels? They don't want to worship Jesus. But when Jesus came to earth and exerted his authority, they all had to obey him. When he cast out demons, he said, go, and they all left. You see, they grudgingly obey him. This is good. Philippians 2, quoted that earlier. Part of his reward, it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, in the realm of the demons. The day will come, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus is exalted at the last judgment, and even the demons will have to bow their knees and confess with their evil tongues, yes, Jesus is Lord. That's not their salvation. It's part of their damnation. They will be condemned, and God says, before you go to hell, you're going to get on your knees and confess, my son is your Lord, and the demons will all acknowledge. You see, the verse says, Jesus is over all things, including the good and the bad angels. Look what else it says here. Everything was created by him, through him, and for him. Now, God doesn't waste words. Notice carefully how in these two verses so far, he has used three different prepositions concerning Jesus and creation. Everything is created by him, through him, and for him. This is parallel to Romans 11:36. It says, by him, through him, and for him are all things. Now, by him meant he created everything. Through him, now he is guiding him, all things as we shall see. And everything is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible frequently says God created everything for his own glory. People will say, why are we here? They'll ask what they think are deep, philosophical, profound questions. Like, why is there something instead of nothing? How come the universe isn't just completely empty and there is no universe? And they think they're being profound. But the answer is very clearly. God created everything. Why? For his own glory. Man is in the image of God. And when God saves a person, he cleans up the image. And that is for the glory of God. Creation has been tinged by sin. His glory still shines through. But one day, it's going to be cleansed so that everything will reflect the glory of God. Why are we here? Why is there something instead of nothing? God created everything. All things. For his glory, and specifically the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third stanza, verse 17. And he, Jesus, is before all things. Wouldn't you love to have heard this sung when Paul wrote it? I imagine one of the Colossians said, hey, get the musicians together. Put some music to this. Wonder what it sounded like. Verse 17, he is before all things. Notice the all things again. Now, let's camp at this for just a few minutes. He is before all things. We've been alluding to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. What was before the beginning? It says before all things. The Bible twice uses a very interesting phrase. You know what it is? Before time began. Now, it's not simply before recorded history. Anthropologists will say, you know, there's Neanderthal man and woman. Before recorded history. We're not talking about simply before recorded history. We're talking about before God created time itself. That's what it says, heaven and earth. God created everything, physical and also temporal. He created time. So you say, well, what does it mean before? What was before the creation of the universe? What was before time began? Nothing except God. In the beginning, God already existed and created all things. And that's what John 1:1 is saying. In the beginning, the Word already existed before the beginning. He is before all things. What does that tell us? Only God is before all things. Jesus is before all things, therefore Jesus is God. Do you see what Paul is saying in each verse of this great hymn? He's saying Jesus Christ is God. Now let's turn the diamond and look at another facet. The beauty of the deity of Christ. He is before all things. Before, as the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. And look at the verse. In him all things consist. The word can be translated hold together or somehow or kept in order. Hebrews 1:3 says he is your creator. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, all things. What does this mean? Jesus Christ is not only our creator that brought us out of nothing. He sustains us in existence. He keeps us going. More than that, he guides all things. John Calvin says he guides everything by a secret impulse. The invisible hand of God is guiding all things. You know what this tells us? There's no such thing as chance. There are no accidents. There's no coincidences. There's no blind fate. Everything that we do has been guided by God already. Yes, we have responsibility to God, but in him, God, in Jesus, all things consist and hold together. We call this providence. It's not simply the laws of science and nature. The laws of science and nature are simply things that God created to display how he is guiding things. He is a God of order, the Bible says. And so we look at that and say, yes, there is order in this world. We call them the laws of science and of nature. But ultimately, it's God using those forces. He is the one that's created the universe to be a cosmos, not a chaos. Actually, those are two Greek words that were used at the time of the New Testament. Even the philosophers said, this is a cosmos. It has order. We have numbers and light and these various things that we can measure. It's not a chaos that's jumbled up without any order. God is the one that gives it order. In him all things consist. They all hold together. Now, when it says all things, that is not teaching what's called pantheism. What's that? There's a misguided philosophy and religion, you find it in Buddhism, that says God is everything and everything is God. Doesn't it say in him all things consist? That's not what this verse says. God is everywhere, and he guides everything that he has created. But the creator is not the same as his creation. Mankind doesn't realize this, so what do? They ignore the creator and they concentrate all their energies on the creation. And that's idolatry, worshiping, as it says in Romans 1:25, they worship the creation rather than the creator. Jesus came to set everything correct. So Jesus created everything. He guides all things, but he is not all things. The creator is not the same thing as his creation. Next stanza, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. The head of the body. Now the Bible uses various metaphors to describe the relationship between Jesus and his people. Sometimes, like in Ephesians 5, it says Jesus is like our husband and we are like his bride. We are to submit to him. He sacrificed and leads us lovingly. Sometimes it's like a family. Like Jesus is like our father and we are like his children. And various other metaphors. Here's one that's found in Colossians and Ephesians. He is the head, we are the body. You know, a body has to have a head. What do you call a body that doesn't have a head? Dead. He's been through the guillotine. He's had his head cut off. Well, Muslim terrorists know that's a quick way to kill a person. Jesus is the head of the body. The body has to have a head. He is a head that has a body. And the head means he is the highest authority. We even use that metaphor in various ways. We'll say our president is the head of our government. The king is the head of his kingdom. Jesus is the head of his body. But notice what it says. He is the head. This is a body that has only one head. What do you call a body that has two heads? A monster. Something wrong with that. And every now and then some kind of animal will be born in such a way. It's not even Siamese twins that will have one head and one body and two heads. And it doesn't live very long. It's a freak of nature. But Jesus has one body that has only one head, not two. Why do I labor this point? Again, people think it's broken, it has to be fixed, so they exalt a mere human to be head, such as the Pope. Catholic Church says the Pope is the head of the church. Oh, Jesus is up there, but he has to have a human head. No, Jesus is human as well as divine. He is the one and only head. Also, this gives the lie to a distorted view over in Great Britain. The reigning monarch right now, Queen Elizabeth II, is considered the head of the Church of England. They say that is the state church and has to have a human head, and so it's the reigning monarch. It's now the queen. When she dies, it'll be her son, Prince Charles, but no, according to the Bible, Jesus is the head of the church. Cults will have a leader and say, their leader is the head. No. Jesus is the head. Look at the text again. The head of the body. If it's a body that has only one head, it's a head that has only one body. Now, I'm laboring this for a special point. The head, one body. He doesn't have several bodies. He doesn't have one body that's a Christian body, another body that's a Muslim body, another body that's Hindu, another one. No. One body that consists of all true Christians. Yes, Christ has a physical one body up in heaven, but he has a spiritual body that consists of all believers. 1 Corinthians 12 says, the one body that has many parts, a finger, a toe, an ear, and that's each one of us, but it forms this one body. By the way, there's, again, a liberal misunderstanding. You can tell I have no respect for these liberals. They're inventing blasphemies every year. And one of them is this. They actually have the gall not only to re-identify who Jesus is, but to mistakenly twist the nature of his resurrection. Here's how it works. So say, well, Jesus died. His physical body was buried and eventually disintegrated. But it's raised up in the church. We are the body of Christ. And they say, this is the resurrection. That's not what the Bible says. Bible says Jesus' body was buried. It didn't disintegrate. Acts 2 says it did not see corruption. It was raised in a glorified state. We are metaphorically his spiritual body, not his physical body. So whenever you read such nonsense, you can scrape that away and throw it in the garbage. The truth is, Jesus is God, man, and died and rose physically from the dead. Let's get back to the text here. It says his body is the church. The Greek word that's used here is ekklesia. It literally means the called out ones. It was even used in secular Greek over in Acts 16, talking about an assembly, like we have an assembly of representatives in Congress or the state legislature. It's a called out group. Well, that's what the body of Christ is. That's what the church is. We've been called out. How? When? Started back in eternity. God said, I'm going to foreordain the creation of humanity. They will fall into sin, and I will choose some of them. I'll invite them all to be saved, but I will choose some of them. He calls them out, and in time, that's just what he does. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow. This is a wonderful biblical doctrine of calling, where God calls us, and we come to him. We are the called out ones. It says here that it is the church. Now, the word church is used in two ways in the New Testament. The first way, as here, is talking about that universal group of Christians all around the world. You see, it's not just here in this one church. We're a local church, but there's a universal body of Christ. There are believers all around the world. The Baptists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, different kinds like that. Some speak English, some speak Chinese. It's different races, both genders, all around the world, slight variations in the way they worship. But if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are part of the church, the universal church. And that's what it's alluding to here. Jesus is the head of the universal church around the world. But secondly, the New Testament speaks about the local church. Sometimes it's in the plural, the churches of Christ or the churches of God. We here at Faith Bible Church are a local assembly of called out people that are Christians. So it's each one of us is part of the universal church. Universal church also consists of all those local churches around the world that truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, there's a misunderstanding of this where it says the church. There are those that say that's only one body of believers, not these other denominations. You know what I'm about to say, of course. This is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church says. Now, they've loosened up a little bit since the Vatican II Council in the 1960s, but their official documents say when the Bible says the church, that's referring to the Roman Catholic Church. They still say they are the only true denomination. They are the only true church. But in the last 50 years or so, they say, well, there may be some believers here and there in other churches, Baptists, whatever. But of course, we're hoping that they will be reunited with us. They are separated brethren. So they say, the church is the Roman Catholic Church. But they're wrong. I won't get into the question of about whether they are still a valid church or not. I don't think they are. But even when they once were, they weren't the only one. There are many local churches and even denominations that are very valid and they believe the gospel and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to the text here. It says next, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why does he say the beginning? Again, you have to know your Bible. That's an allusion to a repeated phrase. See if you can complete it. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that's repeated several times in Revelation. It's quoted from the book of Isaiah. So he doesn't have to complete. He just simply says he's the beginning. Only God is the beginning of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now look at the next phrase. The firstborn from the dead. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses said, well, that's right. He was the first creation, the first one that was born, but that's not what this means. This means two things. First, firstborn has been used previously in verse 15. He is the prototokos that died, and he's the prototokos now risen from the dead. But something else. You have to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for this. Jesus, when he died, was buried, when he was raised, follow closely, very important. He was raised physically, but in a glorified state, he was the firstborn, what the Bible says, the first fruits of a new kind of body. Yes, it was physical. I had the same DNA, the same fingerprints, the same blood type as before, but now it had new qualities. What do I mean? It was now glorified. He's the firstborn, the first one to get this new body. He is the trailblazer. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. And this is the theme of 1 Corinthians 15. We too will be in that new kind of body. He is the trailblazer. He's the example, as it were, of everybody else that believes in him. We also will be raised from the dead in a glorified body. Look how the section ends. Verse 18 at the end says, in him he may have the preeminence. Again, all things, as we've seen, 15, 16, 17, in all things, without exception, he has the preeminence over everything. Now, like in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, well, there's one exception. He doesn't have preeminence over God because he is God. He's equal to the Father and the Son, one God in three persons. Oh, this is a great phrase here. In all things, he may have, he must have, he shall have, he does have. What? The preeminence. Or there means the supremacy. He has authority over everything. He has a central part in all the universe. He is the go-between, the only go-between between God and us. He is the only mediator. He has supremacy in all realms of truth and of virtue and wisdom and of love and of goodness and of all things good and holy. He has the preeminence. If you were to look at a catalog of all the billions of people that have lived in history, you look at the great men and women that have risen to the top, Jesus is not only at the top of that, he is infinitely above it all. He has the supremacy and the preeminency over all things, even over all things that are not human. He is greater than the animals, the plants, the laws of nature, of all the electrons throughout the vastness of this universe. He has supremacy over everything. That's what the Bible says here. Who is Jesus? He is God and man, and he has this supremacy over all things. Wonder how the Colossians reacted to this when they read this. I imagine they said, he's right. Gnostics, pack your bags and get out of here. We won't have anything to do with your heresy. And the same thing for us. When we believe who Jesus really is, it gives a certain muscle and virility to our hearts. So we say, this is who Jesus is. I will love him. I will serve him for the rest of my life. And I will not tolerate anybody that dares to tamper with who he is. Quickly, here are four lessons we learn from this great hymn. Number one, do you believe in this Jesus? Not a Jesus of your own imagination or of your own choosing or of the heresies. Do you believe in this Jesus of Colossians 1, 15 to 18? Or do you persist in wanting to believe in a Jesus of your own imagination? Like a little boy who doesn't have any friends, so he invents an imaginary friend. That's what some people are doing. They're inventing a Jesus that's not the real Jesus. I ask you, do you believe in this Jesus? The true Jesus? The Jesus of history? The Christ of faith? Secondly, I realize we've gone into deep waters. Well, why not? The Bible is very deep. And unfortunately, some Christians, they don't want to go deep. We should go deep. Now, we've gone deep this morning. How does that impact you? I hope that I've invited you by giving you a taste of this Christology so that you would want more, to know more. I invite you, in fact, in a way, I dare you, contemplate what the Bible says about Jesus. Some Christians just want a shallow view. Well, who's Jesus? Well, he's my best friend. Who is he? What is he? I don't know, but he's my best friend. Oh, dear brethren, that might be good for a brand new Christian, but go deep. Contemplate the depths of this Jesus. Number three. I not only challenge you to have deep thoughts about Jesus. By the way, so deep you'll never come to the end of them. You will spend eternity contemplating the riches of the person of this Jesus. But number three, not just contemplate his wonderful person, but have personal knowledge of and communion with this Jesus. He is still alive, says in Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. He is the same as what has been described here. And he invites us to know him and to have communion with him. And brethren, not only is he not changed, he has said, I will be with you forever. This Jesus is here with us today as we worship him and as we come to his table in a few moments. Number four, Christ has a preeminency in all things. He has been exalted and honored and glorified. He has that preeminency. Therefore, according to the Bible, this Jesus should have the preeminency in us as well. He demands it. He deserves it. He desires it. That he would have preeminency, number one, in our hearts. Jesus said, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. We have to worship him first and always in our heart. Secondly, in our mind. We should always think holy thoughts of him. And as it were, like the lodestar always gets back to Jesus in everything. Not just what would Jesus say, what would Jesus do. But may all of our thoughts be centered around him. And brethren, there are times we should set aside thoughts of everything else and give him the preeminency of our thoughts and our mind. Thirdly, he should have the preeminency in our life. As we follow him day by day, as we obey him and seek to be his disciples, he desires to be preeminent in our lives. And lastly, number four, parents, especially you fathers, Jesus Christ desires to have preeminency in your family. Be like Joshua that says, as for me and my family, we will follow the Lord. Is he preeminent in your family? Dear brethren, this is an exciting section of Scripture to read. It glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. But as deep as this is, there's so much more he wants to show us about himself. Next week, we'll look at two more verses that tell us more about this Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, what a wonderful Savior is this Jesus. Lord, Redeemer, Son of God, sinless man. The perfect revelation of all that God is. He is God, the Creator, the Sustainer. And he has preeminence over everything. Satan and the demons cringe to hear that. The angels in heaven rejoice to hear that. The saints in heaven are singing this wonderful hymn about Jesus. He has the preeminency. Grant, O Lord, that he would also have the supremacy, preeminency in our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.